Well, good evening. We meet again, and there it is. We're continuing on our way through the Olivet Discourse, and if you haven't been with us recently, or maybe this is your first Sunday evening, I'll just do a quick bit of review so that you can get caught up to date on where we are at. To that end, I also printed off more of these charts that are up on the PowerPoint behind me. And so if you want one, I've printed up 20 of them, and it really gives you a synopsis of everything we've gone through and what we will be going through in the future, but it helps to put it in a chronological sequential order here. And so we'll make those available. I'll just put them down here for you. And if you want one, you can take one. I know we passed some out at the beginning, and most of you probably got them crumpled up in your car or down, or they're stuck in the dashboard someplace, something like that. So here are some more in case you want one, and it will really help you get caught up to date. But we've been looking at the Olivet Discourse, and I just want to go through this quickly. I'm not going to belabor any of the points here, but we've primarily looked at verses 4 through 14, and we have said that this is a period of time that deals specifically with the nation of Israel. In fact, the whole of the Olivet Discourse is dedicated to the nation of Israel and the signs of the Lord's coming, and dealing with what we know as the 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year tribulation, because the 70 weeks were 70 weeks of years, 490 years, beginning at the time of Cyrus in 445 B.C., and at the 69th end of the 69th week, Messiah was cut off, and then there is a indefinite period of time between that and the 70th week. And of course, the 70th week has not happened yet, or you would know it. It's unmistakable. But what we've said so far is when you get to the tribulation and the first 3.5 years, verses 4 through 14 deal with that. Is that me doing that, or is that you doing that? Oh, it's you. Okay. I see what you're doing there. Okay. We've dealt with the characteristics of those first 3.5 years, the first of which is the global sorrow of spiritual deception. We talked a lot about that. That's a key theme in all of this, that there will be many who will be misled. Even now, we see the ramp up to all of that in our own day and age. Then there is the global sorrow of war. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Of course, there have always been wars and rumors of wars, but this will be at an unprecedented rate and scope. And then beyond that, there's the global sorrow of natural disasters. These natural disasters are not directly caused by God, but there will be earthquakes, there will be tornadoes, there will be more hurricanes. Maybe then all of the global warming proponents will finally get their wish, and they'll think it's all because of global warming, but it's all what God is doing leading up to the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Then there's the global sorrow of death. Of course, you can't have wars and natural disasters without death on a massive scale, and so this is a given. But this is only a prelude to what will happen in the second half of the seven-year tribulation. Then you have the global sorrow of persecution and martyrdom. Those tribulation saints who come to the saving knowledge of Christ will be persecuted, and many of them, if not most, will become martyrs for the faith. And you get glimpses of that in the book of Revelation. Especially Revelation, in places like Revelation 7 and 8, where you have the saints whose white robes are stained with blood, those who died during this period of time. And so that's a given. The persecution and martyrdom will follow all of this. Then there is the global sorrow of defectors of the faith. And you're going to see people initially make pronouncements or professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will soon renounce that when they find out the tabulated cost of following Jesus during the tribulation period will probably mean, if nothing else, it'll mean persecution, but could well mean martyrdom. And so they will quickly abandon this professed faith. And this is nothing new. This has happened throughout time immemorial, all the way from the time of Christ until now. Even now we see people defecting. There have been a lot of names in the news in recent days of high-profile evangelicals who have defected from the faith. This is just a lead-up to what we're going to see during the seven-year tribulation. And then finally, there's the global sorrow of the Great Commission. The gospel will go out during this period of time. We know that from Matthew 24:14, where it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so there will be a voice, there will be evangelistic activity taking place during this time. That is how people come to saving faith then as now. And so this is nothing new. I call it the global, I put it in with the global sorrow, because the gospel is a sorrow for those who want to believe but who are not willing to count the cost and to take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, like the rich young ruler, will hang their head in sorrow and will walk away from the Lord, even though they were tempted to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we've been. And we've gone through all of this in much greater detail, looked at other cross-references, especially in places like Daniel and in the book of Revelation itself, because verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24 parallel very nicely Revelation chapter 6 and the seal judgments. And so you could actually line those up, and I believe that the seal judgments will take place in the first half of the tribulation period. So it lines up very nicely with everything that we see here in the first part of the Olivet Discourse. So that's review from where we've been. Now we want to pick it up where we started last week, because there is a very distinct and definite shift in what is going to take place. And this begins the second half of the seven-year tribulation. So verse 15 marks 3.5 years. And this is how you know that now there is a major pivotal shift. And we'll begin reading in verse 15 down through verse 28. Of Matthew 24. So if you haven't opened up there, please do so that you can follow along. Beginning in verse 15, the Lord, to his disciples, as they stood there on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the eastern gate of the Temple Mount, the Lord said to them concerning the end times, "Therefore," so this is a lead on, this follows on, "therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then anyone who says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours to come together as the body of Jesus Christ and to look into your word and to see the things that it has for us. And tonight we again look at that portion of Scripture which Christ himself spoke to his disciples over 2,000 years ago. as he looked and gave them a glimpse into the window of the future, which even from our vantage point is yet to take place. Father, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged through your word. Not that so many will lose their earthly lives, but the fact that the name of Jesus Christ will ultimately be vindicated, and that the nation of Israel will turn as a nation on bended knee and rended heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace the Messiah that they have rejected for over 2,000 years. So, Father, I pray that the great and blessed hope of the soon and coming King would be an encouragement to us in these days of great tumult and uncertainty. And so, Father, we just pray these things now and thank you in advance for what you will do in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we approach this passage of Scripture tonight, we are reminded again that the removal of the church via the rapture precedes all of this. That, of course, Pastor Tiny preached out of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We won't go there this evening. We've been there in days past. Yet there is no connection between the rapture itself and the tribulation, which will follow on sometime after the rapture. We don't know how long of a time lag there is between the actual rapture of the church that will save the church from the wrath that is to come. And what wrath is that? That is the wrath that we have just reviewed and that we're looking at this evening, a wrath that the world has never seen. And so the only thing that really connects these two events is that the one precedes the other. First the rapture, then sometime thereafter, whether it be weeks, months, or maybe even years, the tribulation period begins. And the tribulation period begins when the Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel, assuring them of peace, safety, and security. Covenants are nothing new for the nation of Israel because they had a number of them in the Old Testament. The only covenant that they have yet to embrace as a nation is the new covenant. That is the covenant that ultimately they will turn to during the tribulation period. Last week, we looked a little bit at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, because it is referenced in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is the cue for those alive during the tribulation period that they've now reached the 3.5-year point. But what is the abomination of desolation? Well, please keep your finger in Matthew 24 and turn with me again to Daniel chapter 9, because it's difficult to understand end times apart from verses 24 through 27 of Daniel chapter 9. Now, the context is at the end or near the end of Daniel's life. He has been in captivity in Babylon for many, many years, and he sees the end of the 70 years of captivity foretold by Jeremiah the prophet coming to an end. And so he prays to God. He prays to God for the nation of Israel, for the sins that she has committed, and he prays to God that God will honor his covenant, that God will honor his promise, and that he will indeed allow the nation of Israel to go back and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city and the city walls. As he prays, and after he prays, the angel Gabriel approaches him with a message. This is the message, verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks, now this is 70 weeks of years or 490 years. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, in other words, 69 weeks or 483 years, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. So that's 7 years. But that in the 70th week. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. There you have a reference to Antichrist, you have a reference to the 70th week, you have a reference to the abomination of desolation that takes place in the middle of that 7 years at the 3.5 year period. And before all of this takes place, and Daniel is told here that after the 69th week, at 483 years, there are two significant events that will take place. Number one, Messiah will be cut off. That, of course, is the crucifixion. That happened. It's a historical record, a historical fact, regardless of what some liberals and leftists might say. Secondly, the Jerusalem temple would be destroyed. Of course, we talked about that a number of weeks ago in this series when we talked about Titus marching into Jerusalem and destroying the temple stone by stone in 70 AD. This temple will yet be rebuilt, and it will be desecrated through the abomination of desolation. And so Daniel 9:24 through 27 records six things that God is going to accomplish in relationship to national Israel. These are promises to the nation of Israel. These are goals, these are outcomes that God is going to achieve for the nation of Israel, not the church. Firstly, he says he's going to finish the transgression there in verse 24. What does that mean? He's going to put an end to the rebellion and the apostasy of Israel, and it will all be brought to an end through the grand crescendo of the 70th week of Daniel, known as the tribulation period. Secondly, he is going to make an end of sin. Sinful, debaucherous, rebellious national Israel will repent. They will mourn for their sin, and they will turn to the Messiah after the abomination of desolation in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Thirdly, Daniel records for us that God is going to make an atonement for Israel's iniquity. This looks back, at least from our vantage point, at the cross and applies it to the future of a redeemed national Israel during the Great Tribulation period. Because the cross and the Messiah who died on the cross are the only remedy for their sin. Just as salvation in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross, now retrospectively we look back to the cross, and that is exactly what national Israel will do during the Great Tribulation period. Furthermore, He says he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. National Israel and the city of Jerusalem are in view in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. But neither of them will be made holy until they repent and the Messiah's righteous kingdom is established at the end of the great tribulation period, at which begins the millennial reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on earth. So he will bring in an everlasting righteousness. Furthermore, God is going to accomplish for his people Israel to seal up the vision and prophecy. What does that mean? That simply means and indicates a complete fulfillment of all biblical prophecy with no additional prophecy being given, because none is needed when Christ is sitting on his throne in Zion in Israel. At that moment, he has fulfilled all of the promises to national ethnic Israel. Then finally, he says, as part of the goal of God and outcome for national Israel, it will amount to the most holy. And so he says there, and to anoint the most holy place at the end of verse 24. What does that mean? Anointing the most holy place, the temple. It's a reference to the temple at the return of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 40 through 48, and I'm not going to turn there because it's so involved, indicates that there will be a temple during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ of very unique dimensions. And that animal sacrifices will be offered during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how so? Why would that take place? Well, just as those Levitical sacrifices looked prospectively and foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ at his first advent, in like manner, the sacrifices that will be made during the millennial kingdom of Christ, the millennial reign, will retrospectively look back at the cross event of Jesus Christ, much like the Lord's Supper does for the church of Christ today. And so the temple will be anointed in commemoration of Christ. Paul Benware, in his wonderful book on end times, one of the more recent books written in recent years, says, as the terrible events of the tribulation unfold, and especially as the Jewish people enter into the great tribulation, they will suffer terrible persecution at the hands of the Antichrist, and they will begin turning to their Messiah, who centuries before died for them. God will use those terrible times and wicked individuals to pull the spiritual blinders off the nation. Another end times commentator and theologian describes it more succinctly. God intends to break the will of his holy people in order to bring about a national regeneration. All of this, folks, must take place for the primary purpose of breaking the rebellious, stubborn heart of national Israel and to turn them to their Messiah. That shows you how hard and stony and deeply rooted and ingrained innate depravity is. This is why the church is taken out. We're not spared from the day-to-day trials and suffering that life brings, but we are spared from the 70th week of Daniel because of its whorish hellishness. Monday morning, I received a WhatsApp message from somebody who was here last Sunday evening, and they said, "That's intense." It is. But they said, but it's true. I said, thank you. Yes, it is intense. I understand that, folks. And I understand that our culture does not want to listen to this kind of preaching because it goes against the grain of all the happy little homilies that they hear in so many other pulpits. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I'm like the old preacher from the South who once said, from the southern part of the United States, who said, I've come to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And that's the way the Word of God goes. It is a sword and it cuts both ways. And you may not want to listen to this, but you need to listen to this because you need to warn the world of what is to come. So last week we began unfolding this vast sweep of history in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. And we began looking at the five characteristics of the second half of the tribulation period. Let me quickly go through them. Verse 15, it references unrestrained pride. Unrestrained pride. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. I love that little parenthetical clause at the very end. Let the reader understand. This is referencing an undisclosed time in the future. To those who will actually live during this period of time, let them understand what is actually taking place and that this was foretold long, long ago. But notice the unrestrained pride. The Antichrist breaks his covenant at the 3.5 year period. He waltzes into the temple and he desecrates that temple with a graven image of some kind of himself. Folks, that is unrestrained pride. When you start making monuments to yourself. I always cringe when I hear of some ministry who is named after the minister who leads it. I don't know. There's something wrong about that, folks. That should immediately send up a red flag. I remember Jimmy Swaggart Ministries. Well, we all know how that ended, don't we? Be weary of those who name ministries and buildings and monuments after themselves. But this guy has unrestrained, unrestricted pride. This is pivotal. This is a game-changing event known as the abomination of desolation. And this one event graphically illustrates the super-aggrandized pride of the Antichrist and by default, all of those who follow him. Arrogance, ego, pride. We all struggle with it. But he has it in spades. And he goes into that rebuilt temple and he violates the covenant with the abomination of desolation. Remember, the term abomination here is a word that is very closely associated with the vehement repugnance that God has towards idolatry in whatever form it takes. And we have it in spades today. Our minds are like conveyor belts of idolatry. And what is more idolatrous than the worship of self? Which the Antichrist will embody. He will epitomize this by breaking his covenant with Israel and desecrating the third temple with an image of himself. Reminds you of Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? And others. And such abomination leads to desolation. Desolation is simply a term that speaks of a lonely, abandoned place. A place that has been deserted. And this desertion has been caused by some great disaster. And normally in the Bible, that disaster is associated with the divine judgment of God. And so you have the abomination of desolation. Last week we recounted historically the prototype for all of this. In 169 BC, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Seleucid from what is now modern-day Syria, who marched up from Egypt after he was basically run out of town there, and he went to Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple by offering a pig on the altar of burnt offering, and then he slew 250,000 Jews. That's all a down payment on what the Antichrist is going to do. That's the prototype. We see that in Daniel 11. So there's unrestrained pride. Secondly, there's undue haste. Undue haste. Look at verse 16 and following. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back and get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. It's, when this happens, when you see the abomination of desolation taking place, Jesus warns them, know that this is a moment of utmost urgency. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200 or 200 rand or whatever it is. Because what's being emphasized here is that the birth pangs that are spoken of in verse 8 of Matthew 24 are now going to dramatically increase in both their intensity and frequency. They're going to move into the realm of hard labor. And the Jews will have to flee with nothing but the shirts on their backs. Possibly, if they have a go bag sitting by the door, they might be able to get that on their way out. But if they're on the rooftops where they normally entertained with the external stairwells, they'll have to run down that stairwell and flee to the mountains and not even go in their homes and grab anything. That is how urgent this moment will be. They cannot risk the slightest delay due to the severity of the persecution, so material possessions will have to be left behind. And if you're a hoarder, that's going to be horrible. You will not have time to bundle up what you can in your arms and leave. You will have to leave with the shirt on your back. And so there is undue haste. That's why he warns the women. Woe to those who are pregnant. Woe to those who are nursing. Woe to those with young children during that time. I've been there. I remember all of those furloughs when the kids were little and packing up all the baby nomenclature and all the bottle bags and all the kit and everything that had to go with you, the pack and play, the strollers, and you walk into that airport like a man with many, many heavy burdens. And everybody groans when they see you and they're praying, please don't let me sit next to them. And you get on that plane, and you've got all of the kids' stuff and all of the nappy bags and everything that they need, but you forgot stuff for yourself. It was a real schlep getting out of the house during those days. Can you imagine what it will be like during this moment of intense urgency? Something that the world has never seen in its scope and magnitude. They will have to leave with undue haste. And thirdly, we said last week, this is a time of unfathomable distress. Unfathomable distress. Verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great, megas is the Greek word here, mega, uber, tribulation. such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It's historically unprecedented, folks. There is nothing that we have seen in human history that can even begin to compare to what the Lord is talking about here. This needs to be preached to all of those running around saying, oh, God is love, He's love. Yes, He is. But here we see justice. And if you don't understand His justice, I guarantee you don't understand His love. It will be a time of unfathomable distress. This period of time represents the extreme judgment of God against His enemies. And a judgment that is meant to break the back and the heart of the nation of Israel, which has remained calcified and petrified to the present day. Except in individual cases, of course. So in verse 22, he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God is going to honor His timeline here. 7 years and not a day longer, not an hour longer, not a minute longer. 7 years and it comes to an end. Because if it lasted any longer, no flesh would be saved alive. Folks, that is intense. And so from unfathomable distress, we go to the fourth characteristic of the second half of the tribulation period, and it's this: unprecedented deception. Unprecedented deception. Verses 23 through 26. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe him. For false Christ, that's pseudo-Christos, and false prophets, pseudo-prophetes, will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Now, we've already talked about this when we talked about verses 4 and 5, where it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Get it and get it good, boys. Listen up, men. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. They will lead them off of the gospel trajectory in a whole nother direction, which has as its destination any place but heaven. We've talked about that almost ad nauseum. But do you get the point that being deceived is going to be one of the ultimate overarching hallmarks of the tribulation period? Of course it is. People are going to be gullible, they're credulous, they're going to be indiscriminate, undiscerning, and they're going to swallow the lie and spit out the truth. There have always been false messiahs. There have always been false prophets and false teachers. They have always abounded and peddled their malicious lies and promoted their self-serving miracles and ministries. And even now, we see it in spades. It's a pandemic. They will propagate their poison with precision, with skill and great cunning. They will claim to have the answers for all that ails that society and that generation. They claim to have the panacea for all that troubles us. They'll have the political answers. They'll have the religious answers. They have the moral answers. They have the spiritual answers. They'll even come with attended signs and wonders. But they're false signs. They're false wonders. You see, miracles are no assurance that one is from God. And you need look no further than the book of Exodus and Pharaoh before Moses and the children of Israel were allowed to pass through the Red Sea. And so many will be deceived. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews require a sign. They need the miracles. They need the wonders. They need the signs. But this is no assurance that one is from God. Many will be deceived and they will believe and commit themselves to the lie then as they do now. But it will not be possible to deceive the elect. Some might be tempted. What did Jesus say? My sheep. My sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they what? Follow me. Some of you come out of ministries where you've been fed a bunch of bilge, utter rubbish, shallow, superficial ballyhoo. And eventually you woke up. And that's why you're here. Because you want to commit yourself to the truth. That's a sign. That's an evidence that one's truly born again. But what does that say for those who remain behind and continue to drink the swell, the half-truths, and the lies? If you hear the voice of the Master, you will follow him. Even now, false teachers litter the airwaves. I was privileged to have a 7 or 8 year run on the radio, one of our local Christian radio stations, for a number of years. Never paid for it. They approached me. I didn't approach them. Eventually, they terminated my program. And I was replaced with someone along the line of a Joyce Meyer. That's a hard pill to swallow. False teachers litter cyberspace. They are everywhere. False Christ, false teaching. We're hearing every week now almost another Dutch Reformed church embracing LGBT. Just down the street. Having same-sex marriages. From their dominees. Dumanies marrying their same-sex partners just down the street, and this passes as Christianity. Folks, I'm telling you, it's not. And how many times have I said from this pulpit, any church that embraces LGBT doctrine is no longer a church, it is a synagogue of Satan, and I'll stand by that. We can't just soft soap this. All the placebo preaching from the Joel Osteens and the Joyce Meyers and many, many, many others. You are what you eat, folks. Garbage in, garbage out. D.A. Carson said of this verse, empty-headed, and I underlined that 3 or 4 times. Empty-headed credulity is as a great an enemy of the true faith as chronic skepticism. Christian faith involves the sober responsibility of neither believing lies nor trusting imposters. What does this say about so many Christians, or professing Christians, who travel in the commerce of dubious fellows? We need to stop feasting on the spiritual junk food because it produces junk food Christianity. And we're awash in that today. And so once again, the Lord warns the disciples of unprecedented deception during that time. Then as now. Except then it will even be worse. Finally, the fifth characteristic of this period of time is of the second half of the tribulation is this. The unmistakable or the unspeakable coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unspeakable or unmistakable coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 27 and 28. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So how does one know when Jesus will actually descend at the end of the tribulation period? Well, he says and indicates here that it's not going to be any secret. He's not coming stealthily. He's not coming incognito. He's not coming in camouflage, which relates to the previous verses about unprecedented deception, where there are those who are saying, he's over there. He's over here. Oh, he's in here. No, he's not, because when he comes, you will know. It's unmistakable. You're not going to miss it. It will certainly be no secret. It will be a public display. It will be a public spectacle for all to see. And he will come, and he will come quickly. He will come suddenly like a lightning bolt out of the heavens. This event, of course, is preceded by the gathering of the Gentile nations for the Battle of Armageddon. And the valley of Megiddo, and I'm sure it will spill far beyond the boundaries of Megiddo itself. And I've been there and I've seen that valley, and it makes the perfect battleground. Revelation 16 and then Revelation 19. Let me just turn to Revelation 19 and look at that one. The Lord is returning. He's coming back in all of his power. He's coming back in all of his splendor and glory. And verse 11 begins to record this event. And do you know one of the great benefits of all of this? If you know Christ, you'll be there. I'll be there. We're coming in attendance. We're going to be eyewitnesses, and we're going to have a box office view of what takes place. Verse 11, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Somebody asked me what that name is. I said, what does it say there? Nobody knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, that's us folks, that's the church of Jesus Christ and his angels, holy angels, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There's Psalm 2. This is where he quells the rebellion that Psalm 2 speaks about, when the nations are all in an uproar against God and his people. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against them. Talk about pride. Who sat on the horses against his army. Even at the very last, they think they can somehow beat him. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation. He returns publicly, and he returns gloriously, and justice is served. And so there is an unmistakable visibility about his return. John MacArthur has said, when an animal lies dead or rotting in the desert, its location can be pinpointed with accuracy because of the vultures circling. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. If you're lost, and you're in the desert, and you're crawling across its vast expanse in a heat day stupor, needing to slake your unconquerable thirst, and you catch a glimpse of vultures overhead, be concerned. Be very concerned. And when the Lord returns, it will be an unmistakable glory to take vengeance on his enemies. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture? If not, and the rapture were to happen today or tomorrow or sometime this week, you would become a part of that tribulation generation and would more than likely see the hellishness that will be unleashed in the first half. And if you make it to the second half, then you'll know that the first half was nothing but a preview of coming attractions. Why does God do this? We stated it last week, and I stated it at the beginning in my introduction, primarily for the simple reason to bring salvation to the nation of Israel. God will use this 7-year period to shatter the stubborn will of the Jews in order to bring about their national redemption. Of course, many Gentiles will be saved as well during this period. It might be one of the greatest outpourings and revivals that the world has ever seen, but all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved will go through persecution and more than likely martyrdom. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. And I thank you for its forthrightness. I thank you for its accuracy. I thank you for the fact that it is gilded in truth. And so, Father, as we look and glimpse into the future, I pray that you would encourage our hearts today. Encourage us about the soon and coming King. Encourage us to be busy about the Lord's work, to be serving you. And Father, may we be busy about the task of warning those around us of the soon and coming King, pointing them to the Savior, showing them of their need and necessity to repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as we have done ourselves. And Father, if there is one here tonight who is yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, may this day not end without them believing and embracing those glorious gospel truths. Now, Father, I just pray that you would help us to internalize these truths, deepen the furrow of our faith, and help us to go forth and to live the gospel this week and in the days to come. May we be ready. May we be ready for the imminent return of the Lord for his church. And so, Father, we commit this to you and thank you for your saving grace, so rich and so free. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.